Several years ago, I took my family to the Kennedy Space Center in Florida. Have any of you ever been there before? Okay, quite a few of you. Man, what a treasure of information that place is. I mean, we spent quite a lot of time just going through the different exhibits and learning a bunch of stuff. And one of the things I learned, one of the many things I learned from our time there at the Kennedy Space Station was I discovered that there are many, many challenges that astronauts face when they're in space. This wasn't too big of a revelation, because they are in space, right? So of course they might experience some kind of troubles or difficulties. But what surprised me was what they argued was one of the greatest challenges that astronauts face. You know what's one of the greatest challenges astronauts face when they're in space? It's weightlessness. Did you know that while in space, without regular exercise, astronauts can, they say, rapidly lose bone and muscle mass? Get this. According to the placards at the Kennedy Space Center, astronauts need to exercise and use resistance bands at least 2 hours each day just to maintain their current bone and muscle mass. Otherwise, it will quickly diminish. You see, what they've discovered sending people up into space is that they've learned this, and that is we need to feel weight. It's healthy for us. Indeed, according to the experience of astronauts, weightlessness is detrimental to a person's well-being. 2 weeks ago, we began a new series through the book of Genesis. And in many ways, the opening verse of the Bible has been intended to have God, our glorious triune God, bear the most weight in our lives. That is, Genesis 1:1 has been written, as we've been arguing the last couple of weeks, Genesis 1:1 has been written so that you and I, we would honor God as God. As the struggle of the astronaut so wonderfully and majestically illustrates, the truth is we all need some kind of weight in our life. And not just the gravity kind. Let the reader understand, right? You know what I'm talking about here. We all need some kind of weight. Listen to me. Our souls need something to bear weight in our lives. And the question is, what is that going to be? And right out of the gate, Genesis 1:1 presents before us a majestic picture of our God. And I want to suggest that makes us want to connect the dots and say, oh, he must bear the most weight in my life. Yet sadly, and this is true especially for Christians, God doesn't, does he? Now, I think every one of us in this room, myself included, I know all of us would say God is very important, right? We would say he's glorious. We just sung about how glorious he was. But when we take the time to examine our hearts and our lives, the truth is oftentimes, God rests very lightly on our hearts and on our souls. Right? His holiness is not revered but can be trivialized. His commands are not diligently sought, but we can sometimes just push them to the side to be ignored. Though God is indeed glorious, we can we not at times treat him lightly? I mean, just to be honest with you, you know what often bears the most weight in our lives? Our anxieties, our concerns, right? What often bears the most weight in my life at times is having things go the way I want them to go. That's what often bears the most weight in our lives. Our concerns, our anxieties, have things go our way. Is it not true faith that these are the things that can consume our thoughts? And what I want us to do is just for a moment is consider, why do you think that is? Why on the scale of our hearts and our souls, why is it that our concerns, our anxieties, having things, why does that often tilt the most, bear the most weight, rather than our God? I want to suggest to us as a church, I think it's because we have a deficient view of our God, which is why we need Genesis 1:1. In the very first sentence of the Bible, in the very first sentence of Genesis, we learn several weighty and glorious truths about our God that ought to prompt us to honor God as God. Genesis 1 shows us why God is worthy for him to bear the most weight in our lives. And we looked at several of it. We took 2 weeks just to go through verse 1, because in verse 1, we learned six glorious truths about our God. Do you remember what they were? We learned first that we're to honor God as God because he's eternal. God stands outside of time. All time is equally accessible to God. He created it. Indeed, he's our creator. Everything that you see comes from him. He's self-sufficient. He has no need, right? God didn't create the earth and everything in it because he was needy, but because he was happy in and of himself. We also learned that God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's transcendent. He's high and distinct from us, but he's also immanent and wants to be known. Now, I just have to tell you, personally, as your pastor, my soul the last 2 weeks has experienced great peace. And I can only attribute it to the fact that my gray matter has been pondering how good my God is and how great he is. When we look out at the creation, and we look at the marvelous universe that he has created, and consider the mind, the majesty, the insight, the power behind every one of these things that he has created, when I then consider my problems, you know what? He's wiser than I ever will be. I'm going to praise him. I worship you, God. This is not how I wanted it to go for me. But you who hung the universe into an existence, you are so wise. You are so high above me. You know what's best. I receive it with gladness, God. Thank you. This display of God in Genesis 1 ought to prompt our hearts to honor God as God. As Paul states in Romans 1, what can be known about God, namely his invisible attributes, has been known throughout the creation, so we're without excuse. And the fundamental sin of all humanity is that we have not done this, honored God as God, nor given thanks to him. But Genesis 1 wants us to correct that, wants to correct that in us, and that we would. Well, now here, as we get to verse 2, yay, and again, I promise you the pace will pick up, okay, I promise you. As we get to verse 2, the focus centers in on God as creator. And very simply, the main point of our text centers on this truth, and that is, God created all things. God created all things. This is the main point of this sermon. As we consider Genesis verses 1 and 2, God created not some of the things, not part of the things, just the thing, not the things we understand. No, God created all things. As Old Testament scholar C. Charles Alder writes, he says, oh, you didn't see that. As Old Testament scholar Alder writes, I have it in here, the first words of Scripture purposely lift our hearts high to God, and this way it becomes apparent from the very outset that Holy Scripture in its very nature is the revelation of God, and first of all, the revelation of God as creator. So God created all things. But here's what I want us to just ponder for a few moments this morning, and that is, okay, God created all things. This is the claim of the Bible. Well, how? How did God create the heavens and the earth? Well, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 begins to answer that question. And this morning, I want to draw your attention to just two important truths concerning how God created all things. And let me tell you why this is important. It's not only important that we believe and we know that God created all things, but it's also important that we understand how. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, pastor and author A.W. Tozer makes this claim. This is what I wanted to show you a moment ago. He writes this. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into your mind and my mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I want to suggest that he is right. Our souls desperately need a proper understanding of God and his ways. And one of the most important truths about God we need to know is his work as the mighty, strong, powerful, all-wise, intentional creator. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So if you haven't already, please turn within your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. It's page 1 in your Bibles. And first, what I'd like you to see, please observe that Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, it observed that God creates all things with purpose. Follow along in your copy of God's Word. There you go. As I read Genesis 1, 1 through 2. Moses writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a complete sentence, full stop. Verse 2. The earth that was just created, he talked about. Verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What I'm going to want you to see here in a moment is that first, God created all things, God created with purpose. Now, think with me about some well-known pairs or items that go together, okay? Let's see if you can, like, peanut butter and Batman and Bert and salt and, right, okay. I could go on, but you get the point, right? There are certain things that we always know that we associate, they go together. Well, in the Old Testament, you know what two words are often paired together? The words beginning and end. We see this pair all throughout the Old Testament. Now, why is this important? Well, notice how the Bible begins. When notice starts Holy Scripture with the phrase, in the beginning, you know what Moses is doing? He's already telling us that there's an implied and inferred what? Ending, right? Beginning implies ending, which means God's creation has purpose. It's heading somewhere. From the beginning, God put purpose, listen to me, in everything. Now, the implications of this are legion. For you know what this means? It means many things, but it means, number one, there's no such thing as mere matter. You cannot find anything physical that doesn't have form and purpose in it already. In other words, everything that comes from God, which is everything, has purpose. We can put it like this. There's no random or rogue molecule in the universe. You know, as Basil mentioned, we're starting the discipleship hour. We've asked Brian Hawkins to do a 3-week class on the evidence for creation. He started this week. It was a great plug. I encourage you to come the next several weeks. We wanted this to coincide with what we're learning in Genesis. But one of the things, and he talked about a little bit here, but he's going to talk about it later in the weeks to come, the Charles Darwin. And you may not know this, but a huge detriment to Charles Darwin was that he couldn't see the cell. Darwin was simply looking at big things. He could not see how complicated and finely tuned the little things are. Even the smallest thing has form to it, and form infers purpose. Now, why is this important? Faith, I want to suggest to you that if we don't see God's purpose from the very beginning, if we don't see God's purpose in all of creation, then we're going to miss His purpose in our lives. And if we miss this, one of the implications is I will begin to put my own purpose to my own life. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible screams and makes loud, it's writ large this, and that is God's purpose in all things is His glory. God must put Himself on display because He is that majestic and glorious. And God wants us to see His glory in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the rest of the Bible makes clear, all of history is marching towards the exaltation of Jesus Christ, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. History's moving towards this. And the question is, are we on this trajectory with God? That is, do we see Him and His purposes, and do we align our lives with everything's moving towards the glorification of His Son? I need to start glorifying Him now in my life. Do our purposes align with His? And I have to tell you, it's freeing. Christian, be free to joyfully submit and have my purpose and ambitions in life not be me-centered, but Christ-centered. Oh, what anxieties would be relieved. What joy would fill our steps. Instead of holding on to us, we let go and we submit to Him. From the very first existence of time, God has put purpose into everything, and it's all moving towards the glorification of Him. So, what I want to do is I want you to consider how we see this throughout Scripture. Consider what we read in Isaiah 46. If you'd like, I invite you to turn there with me. I'm going to put it up on the screen, but you can also follow in your copy of God's Word. What I want you to do as we look at Isaiah 46, we're going to look at verses 8 through 11. Listen to what God says about Himself and God's commitment to bring all His purposes to pass, right? God only created with purpose, but He's committed to bring these purposes to pass. So we read this in Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. This is God speaking. He says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall to mind, you transgressors." He says, "Remember the former things of old." And He says this about Himself. "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." And now what He's going to do in the next verse is He's going to pick something for us to hear and to see that makes Him, that proves why He is distinct. Right? So what does God pick of himself to prove that he's an altogether different being? Because remember, the difference between us and God is not in the adjective. It's not that we're human beings and God is the supreme being. No, the difference is in the word being. God is an altogether quantitatively different being. So now notice what he says about himself next in verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning, and for ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Notice, just in verse 10 here, God holds out for us his omniscience. Here again we see that God was never created. He's eternal. He has been here from the beginning. And notice we also see God's purpose, don't we? With the beginning comes an end, and God has declared those purposes before they came to pass. Listen, faith, God just doesn't merely see what will happen. He declares it because he ordains it. Consider the last half of verse 10 where God states, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all whose purpose? He says, my purpose. Here again, we see God's omnipotence. He is God Almighty. God declares, my counsel will stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. That means nothing can thwart God's counsel. No created thing can run into God and stop his purposes and plans. And we say, praise him. God will accomplish all his purposes. And then look at verse 11. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it. Nothing can thwart God's counsel. God will accomplish all his purposes. Consider also what we read in Acts 17. We looked at this a few weeks ago, but there's much here pertaining to what we're learning in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Listen to what Paul says in Acts. I'm going to put this up on the screen. I'll pick it up thing in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. He says, the God who made the world and what? Everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He goes on, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Now notice, this is for free, bonus. Paul believes in a literal Adam. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And he says this, having what? Determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Notice God is a God who determines. And we're going to see this later on as we get into the days of creation and how God speaks and brings things into existence. We're going to see how God determines how far the water should go and no further. Right? God just doesn't say, he just doesn't respond. It's like, hey, water, go wherever you want. Okay, that's fine. Then the land will go there. No. God is a determining God in his creation. And he has a purpose and will, and he decides how far the water will go and no further. God determined how many skies there are in the universe. He determined where people would live. Why? Because what the Bible makes clear from Genesis to Revelation is that God has always been a distinguishing, determining, causing, sovereign purpose of his own will, God. And as verse 27 states, God intended for you to know him. He wants to be known by you. Yet sin keeps us from him, which is why we need Jesus. For on the cross, Christ died to atone for our sins. And I just want to just pause here for a second. Friend, is this true of you? What I mean is, has there come a moment in your life where you've put your faith in Christ so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you could have a restored relationship and be in a relationship with the one true and living God? Don't let another day pass. So first, God created with purpose. But then second, I want you to see that Genesis 1:2 demonstrates that God also created with precision. Look once more at verse 2. It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, can anyone guess the location of this picture? Where do you think this picture was taken? Does anybody know? This picture was taken in Oracle, Arizona. And does anyone happen to know the name of this facility? Yes, Biosphere 2. Some of you know the story. Now, for those of you that don't, back in 1984, Biosphere 2, this right here, was an attempt to set up an isolated living environment that would supply all the factors necessary for sustaining life. It was to be a self-contained microcosm on Earth containing soil, air, water, plants, and animals. And Biosphere 2 originally consisted of an airtight enclosure covering 3.15 acres in Arizona, as seen here. And the project spared no expense. It began with an initial investment of $200 million. And then from 1984 to 1991, it had a multi-million dollar operating budget. It had almost unlimited technological support. And for those working, it had the most heroic effort you could find. Today, it's a museum owned by the University of Arizona. And you know why? Because in a short amount of time, Biosphere 2 proved impossible to sustain 8 human beings with adequate food, water, and air. You see, just a little over 14 months in, after the enclosure, they enclosed everything up, in 1991, listen to this, oxygen levels had fallen to the point where oxygen needed to be added from the outside. 19 of the 25 vertebrate species placed in the unit became extinct. All the species that could pollinate plants became extinct, as did most insects. Water and air pollution became acute, and temperature control was a problem. So listen, in other words, all the human intelligence and effort put into Biosphere 2 made the enclosure uninhabitable. This is to say, human ingenuity made those 3.15 acres in Arizona unfit for life. Notice what we learn about the earth in verse 2. Three descriptions are given. The earth was without form and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. Like Biosphere 2, The earth described in Genesis 1-2 was unfit for life. Now, the question is, how does Genesis 1-1 and 1-2 relate to each other? What's the connection? And this is a more important question than you might initially think. Many trees have given their lives to answering this question. And this is something we talked about a little bit. Brian did a really wonderful job in our discipleship hour earlier today. You see, in the early 1800s, there was a noted theologian named Thomas Chalmers. He was also an amateur geologist. Well, as Chalmers was writing theology and digging up rocks in his spare time, a significant book was published in 1959. And can anybody tell me that the name of that significant book? In 1959, The Origins of Species, proposing continual evolution of species by who? Charles Darwin. 1859. Oh, what did I say? I am so sorry. Yes. Thank you. I receive your correction and I love you. Thank you. Thank you. I needed that. Yes. 1859. Now I understand why you looked so confused. So you know what that meant? It meant following Darwin's theory, as well as some others, geologists began suggesting that the earth was much older than accounted for in the Bible. So wanting to harmonize scripture and science, you know what Chalmers did? Chalmers proposed what is now known as the gap theory. This view argues that between Genesis 1-1 and 1-2, there's a large gap of time, perhaps millions and millions of years, in which a cataclysm took place that made a ruin of God's original creation. The gap theory suggests this, that the phrase, quote, the earth was without form and void, describes the result of God's judgment for the rebellion of Satan and his angels. Right? The original creation was made into a ruin that had to be repaired. That the gap theory was also included in the dispensational notes of the influential Scofield Study Bible. And in this way, it really became the standard teaching among conservative Christians in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. So the idea is this. God created the heavens and the earth. Then due to this rebellion and God's judgment, the earth then became without form and void. However, I want to suggest that there's a number of reasons to rule out the gap theory. First, and I say this charitably, but really like the abyss it describes, this doctrine is created out of a void of biblical data. First, there is nothing in the text to suggest a massive time gap between verses 1 and 2, or suppose that it assumes the rebellion of Satan. Now, the Bible does assume the fall of Satan and his angels, but the lack of details regarding this event is not an invitation to insert it in the creation account without any textual basis. However, the most conclusive reason to reject the gap theory, and this is what I want us to understand, the most conclusive reason stems from the grammar of Genesis 1-2 itself. Very simply, the grammar does not allow for it. As we're working our way through the book of Genesis, you're going to learn something about me. My highest authority is this. I'm going to take and form my understanding of the world, its origins, and how it works from this. The text is supreme. The text is authoritative. Is science important? Yes. But science told me that Pluto was a planet. Is it? Not anymore. I took tests in grade school that were lies, right? So I want us to see textually why this doesn't add up. You see, Genesis 1:1 is a complete independent sentence. Genesis 1:1 does not function like a title heading. Rather, it reports the event of the original creation. So when it comes to Genesis 1:2, the issue has to do with a textual issue, and that's the Hebrew conjunctive vav. And this is what you need to understand. It's super easy to figure out. You're not going to get lost in any kind of weeds. It's really simple to follow. The vav, when attached to the beginning of verbs, it notes a sequence of events and is translated as and, right? And this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. The grammatical construction of this is called a vav consecutive, and they're everywhere in the Old Testament. Look, I took 3 semesters of Hebrew in Bible college. I took 3 semesters of Hebrew in seminary. Anyone studying Hebrew tells you vav consecutives are all over the Old Testament. It's like their favoritest thing, okay? So when it has vav with the verb, it means consecutive. In fact, from Genesis 1:3 through the rest of the chapter, they're all vav consecutives. They all have and followed by a verb in the original Hebrew order. So in the original Hebrew order, it goes like this. And said God, and saw God, and called God, indicating they're reporting historical events chronologically. So you with me? Vav, verb, consecutive. That's not what we see in Genesis 1:2. The grammatical construction of Genesis 1:2 is not a vav consecutive, but a vav disjunctive. In Genesis 1:2, instead of the vav being followed by a verb, it's followed by a noun, which we translate the earth. The construction indicates that what follows is an explanation of what came before it. Thus, Genesis 1:1 through 2 does not describe two events separated by a massive gap in time in which there was a cataclysmic rebellion against God. Rather, based on the grammar, it records the initial creation and then gives 3 descriptions of the state of affairs that resulted. The earth was without form and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, why was the earth formless, void, and dark? Was it because of some disaster? No. It was because God had not yet formed it and filled it and had not yet created light. So Genesis 1:2 clarifies the conditions that existed on earth when God first created it. So this is why I say that God creates with precision. God didn't create everything in one big moment. Instead, as Genesis describes, like a master craftsman, God is going to take this primordial matter that he created, that he formed, he's going to shape, form, and fill it, as the rest of Genesis 1 makes clear. Indeed, as we're going to see in the weeks to come, God will do what the Biosphere 2 failed to do. Whereas the Biosphere 2 produced an uninhabitable land, God will take the uninhabitable earth and make it teeming with life, all for his glory. As Old Testament scholar John Selheimer has said, the expression formless and empty ultimately refers to the condition of the land in its not yet state. The state it was in before God made it good. So, I want you just to notice that second phrase, that second description of the earth, and that's darkness was over the face of the deep. How many of you have heard the phrase that darkness is simply the absence of light? Yeah, we've all heard this, right? Biblically, that's not the case. Darkness is also part of God's creation. This is implied in verse 2, and it's explicitly taught in Isaiah 45. I have it up here on the screen. This is God speaking, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And he says this, I form light and create what? Darkness. And listen to this. I make well-being and create what? Calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. Consider just how far-reaching God's rule and control of the universe is. In addition to forming light and creating darkness, he makes well-being and he also creates what? God's word's not mine. All for his glory and our good. Yet of all the descriptions of the barren earth in verse 2, the most important is that last phrase, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I want to suggest that this is a clear reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, we read Genesis as New Testament Christians. So we know, as the rest of the Bible makes clear, that each member of our triune God was active in creation. And here in the first two verses, we see God the Spirit. What is he doing? He's awaiting the Word of God to complete creation. Because come Genesis 1:3, what are the words that we're going to see repeated throughout? And God said, let there be light. God speaks through his word, and creation becomes complete. And again, this is why I say God created with precision, because each member of the Trinity took part. Yet this isn't the only time God's Spirit was active to create. Scripture teaches that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So do you see the picture here? The same Spirit that hovered over the waters in creation here in verse 2 also overshadowed Mary and the conception of Christ. The Holy Spirit not only formed the first creation, but also Jesus Christ, who inaugurates the new creation. I'm not saying Jesus is eternally begotten, but when he took on human flesh, the Spirit was active in that. Indeed, just as the Spirit of God fluttered over dark waters, so he does over the dark hearts of humanity, preparing them for the word of God that will make them into new creations in Christ. All right, so let me just kind of tie this all up. Faith A.W. Tozer states that what comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And my hope these last 3 weeks as we're looking at the first two verses of Genesis is that we just see how glorious and great God is, not only in himself, eternal, creator, omniscient, omnipotent, transcendent, right? Not only that, but also how glorious he is in his means of creation. Tozer says, what comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. But you know how the rest of the quote goes? He then gives why this is the case. He then states this. He says, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. And he says this. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Oh, may we as a church have high thoughts of our God. High thoughts of our God that are based on what we read and study about him in his good word. Amen? Let's pray.